come to our study of God's Word tonight, and let's ask God to bless our time together. Father, we thank You for the book that You have given, for the very words that You have given through men. Help us, Lord, to understand what You have written. Help us to be doers of what You have written. Help us to do it not by our own strength or by the power of the flesh. Help us, Lord, to rely on the Lord Jesus Christ and the indwelling Holy Spirit to help us implement these things in our hearts. In Christ's name we ask. Amen. Well, our text tonight is in Matthew 7, and it's the beginning of the end of the great Sermon of the King. It's the start, if you will, of Christ's concluding words. There's been much instruction in the previous 2.5 chapters, and now Jesus says, in effect, what are you going to do with it? Are you going to admire the words? Are you going to nod in approval at the ethics? Or will you see that you fall short and turn from sin and to the Messiah for salvation? You know, there's no point listening to Christ's sermon if you're not going to do anything about it. Now, these two verses tonight must be among the most shocking that Jesus ever said. Some would call these words outrageous. No doubt many of the original hearers were offended. Near the end of His great sermon, some of which had already shocked His hearers, He addresses the issue of true righteousness, and that only a few find it. And then He goes on, as we'll see in subsequent weeks, that others teach falsely about this righteousness, and then many are deceived into thinking that they have this righteousness, when in fact, they do not. And Lord willing, those will be the next three sermons here at Grace Bible Church, starting tonight with the topic of the two gates and the two paths. I've entitled it, Two Roads to Eternity. It's only two verses long. These are verses that have been explained away by some and just plain ignored, I think, by many. There's a simple outline in the bulletin, and it's got three easy points. First, the requirement. Second, the wrong road. And third, the right road. So Matthew chapter 7. Matthew 7, page 819, if you happen to have one of our church Bibles, verses 13 and 14. The Lord Jesus said, "Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it." Now these words are pretty simple. Frankly, it's not hard to understand what Jesus said. It may be hard to digest, but the meaning is clear. The requirement that Christ gave, it's the imperative, it's the command of these two verses, it's first. And then we find the reasons why the command is so important. Outline point number one, the requirement. Jesus said, enter. It means we're not there by default. We're not okay the way we are naturally. I'm sure some of you have heard the phrase, "I'm okay, you're okay." The phrase comes from an Evo book that's over 40 years old now. It was written by a secular psychologist, and it has become very popular, or at least it used to be. But remember that it is the philosophy of the world, and it's wrong because the Bible says that unregenerate man is not okay. So drop the self-righteousness, Jesus said, the man-made religiosity, the pretense, and the hypocrisy. Abandon it, throw away any supposed human righteousness that is obtained by works, and then enter this little gate. In the parallel passage in Luke 13, we find the words, someone said to Jesus, "Lord, are there just a few who are being saved?" In other words, they understood this, and He said to them, "Strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able." Well, so how do we do this? How do we enter the small gate? And we'll talk about this more at the end as well. But remember the first four Beatitudes. Remember what they were? Come first as a beggar in spirit. Second, mourning over your sin. Third, meekly. And then fourth, hungering and thirsting for the righteousness that only God can give. Don't just stand there and admire the narrow gate. You know, some people do that. Maybe they approve of the ethics of Jesus, but other than that, it doesn't do them any good. Don't try to remodel the narrow gate to make it wider. You know, a lot of people try to do that, but it's impossible. Don't try to bring all your worldly baggage through that narrow gate. Plenty of folks are happy to do that. They try to add Jesus to their life. They try out Christ as if He was a used car or something. But there's no repentance and faith. Your worldly baggage won't fit through the small gate. Enter, Jesus said. Sometimes the word is translated go or go in, or from looking from the other direction, come in. Go through the gate. Why is that so important? Because, and this is outline point number 2, you're on the wrong road. Everyone is by default. Everyone starts there because everyone has inherited a sin nature because of the fall of Adam. The entire human race fell in the Garden of Eden. Left to ourselves, we would continue on this path of sin, on the road to destruction, and we would pay the just penalty for our sin. Jesus said that this gate is wide. It's a wide gate. It's broad. It's spacious. There's lots of room on this road. You'll have plenty of friends because there's no real boundaries, no real restrictions. You can do as you please. There are many ways to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin on this road. But make sure that if you take the wide gate and the broad way, that you know where it goes. Jesus said it leads to destruction. And the word destruction, it simply means perdition. It is the destruction of eternal hell. Now, there's another unpopular idea in our day. You know, hell has been in the news, in the Christian news anyway, quite a bit in the last few years. Foolish men have vainly attempted to extinguish the flames of hell by denying that it exists or saying that no one goes there. A.W. Tozer rightly said, quote, "The vague and tenuous hope that God is too kind to punish the ungodly has become a deadly opiate for the consciousness of millions." Their God, small g, won't send anyone to hell, which is true because they've made up a God, small g, in their own vain imaginations. It's a God who doesn't really exist and therefore cannot send anyone to hell. And of course, that is called idolatry. You know, but even churches that have eternal punishment in their doctrinal statement, in many of them, little is said about hell. It's almost like it's embarrassing, you know, hinting that we're too cultured or sophisticated to talk about things like that. Or maybe it's just too painful to think about, and it is. But it is in the Bible, and Jesus talked about it a lot. And therefore, we must talk about it as well if we're going to give the whole counsel or the whole purpose of God. If we want to truly love somebody, it is right to warn them, just as Jesus did. And so here in verse 13, Jesus warned that the broad road is the superhighway to hell. Not only that, he said he knew how many people are on that road. The masses of people are on the wrong road, according to Christ. The road of man-made religion, of self-righteousness and human achievement for salvation. And since people naturally love darkness rather than light, since they love their sin and try to justify it, they won't come to the light. And this is getting more and more apparent in our day when the divide between true biblical Christianity and the sinful world is being made more clear. I mean, how dare we tell them that fill in the blank, such and such is wrong? You're probably aware that we lost the cultural battle against regular old sins like adultery and fornication, which are now accepted by most people, and pretty soon we'll probably lose the battle against the homosexual versions of those things. And I think that is because of what we find as the pattern of Romans 1. You know, the judgment of God results in giving people over first to lusts and impurity, and then after that to, as Romans 1 verse 26 says, to degrading passions. And if we're already experiencing God's judgment on our land, and I suspect that we probably are, we won't be able to stop this moral slide. And, you know, I don't make really predictions. This is just a guess, so I want to be clear. A guess. 10 years from now, maybe it'll be longer, maybe it'll be shorter. But 10 years or so from now, the debate about gay marriage won't be debated much anymore because it will be established law. And while that's sad, and while it's wrong, beloved, it doesn't really matter that much to us as believers. We're not out to save the culture. That's not our job. You won't find reclaiming the culture or taking back our country in Scripture. I don't think it's there. Our task is to take the saving message of Jesus Christ to lost and dying people. And if the Lord blesses some of them, a few anyway, will be saved. That is what we are here for. Now, don't misunderstand. I'm all for good laws. I'm all for voting and good candidates and good policies that are consistent with what God has ordained governments for. But salvation doesn't come by good laws and even good or God-fearing politicians. Salvation comes by the proclamation of the gospel message, and as the Holy Spirit takes that message and awakens a person to spiritual truth and brings conviction of sin in the heart and draws the person to Christ and regenerates him and gives them the gifts of repentance and faith and causes the person to be born again. And when that happens, he'll want to obey the moral imperatives of Scripture because he now loves Christ. I mean, what do we really expect unsaved people to do anyway? I mean, what do sinners do best? They sin, and they enjoy it. They revel in it. They love it. And if people are fornicating and committing adultery in secret or openly or never bothering to get married in the first place, or if they're involved with same-sex relationships, whether or not it's recognized as legitimate by the state, that only makes the gospel message clearer and more distinct. And the answer for any of them and for all of them is the same. Repent, turn from sin, and turn in faith to Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. Now, will most of the folks like that message? No. Will they like the messengers? No. Will they try to outlaw the message? Probably. But that won't stop us. At least it better not. Because we have a mandate from God Himself, which according to Luke 24 says to take the message of repentance for the forgiveness of sins and proclaim it in His name to all the nations. I'm sure you're aware that there is an increasing animosity to this message in our day, both here and around the world. And obviously the opposition is much stronger in some other parts of the world where our dear brethren in Christ endure much persecution. But even with the freedoms in our Western world, and specifically in our own country, there are steps being taken to stifle the message of the gospel. You know, see, we live in a mixed up day. You knew that. The ethical ground that used to exist in our land is being eroded. And we could debate the reasons why, but I think the bottom line is that Christian ethics, or if you even want to call it Judeo-Christian ethics, they won't stand when belief in the Bible is attacked and when belief in Christ is thought of as foolish. The result is that which is right, according to God's word, is thought of as stupid or narrow or out of date. And things that the Bible calls sin, well, they say, we need to be more accepting in our modern society. And if you dare call some certain things sinful today, you may be zealously attacked, as Kirk Cameron found out after his recent TV interview, because I'm sure he expected it. But you know what? This is nothing new. 700 years before Christ, the great prophet Isaiah wrote in Isaiah 5, in his passage on the seven woes, two of them. It says, woe to those who call evil good and good evil. That's happening in our day, isn't it? Who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness. Who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. So don't be surprised, beloved. Don't be anxious about the direction our world is headed. What do you expect? Satan hates the gospel of the message. Most people hate the word of the Lord. And in order to silence Christians, don't be surprised if laws are passed to try to make us quiet. In other words, the people on the broad road are offended that there are people on the narrow road. Our very lives, even if we don't say a word, indict them. Peter described this in 1 Peter 4, verses 4 and 5. He said, in all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. In other words, a righteous life on the narrow road accuses the unrighteous life that's on the broad road. And you know, this broad road, it's It's very broad, as I said. It's got no rules. It's got no out of bounds. You can live as you want. You can believe whatever you want. It tolerates almost everything except those that insist that we should be on the narrow road instead. And remember that in his ministry, Jesus repeatedly addressed the false religious system of his day. We've heard that over and over again here in Matthew. And specifically that the false religious pretense of the Pharisees was the broad way that would lead to destruction. And of course, those Pharisees, like people of our day, don't generally appreciate being told such things. But that's what Jesus did, and that's what we must do, because very sadly, there are many people on this broad road that leads to hell. So we've seen the command to enter the narrow gate. We've seen the description of the wide gate. And now we get to Christ's explanation of the narrow gate. The gate of verse 14, Jesus said, is narrow. Picture a turnstile. It's confined. It's constricted. It's a little gate. Now, Alexander McLaren, over 100 years ago, pictured the narrow gate. He pictured it in his mind with a little sign on each side of the gate. Of course, this is in the Bible. This is just how he thought of it. One sign was about the first beatitude, saying that the poor in spirit enter the kingdom. And the other sign was the second beatitude, that those that mourn over their sins shall receive comfort. Steve Lawson put it aptly regarding the narrow gate. He said, "No one struts through the narrow gate. A repenting person comes as a spiritual beggar with no resources. He mourns over his sin with a godly sorrow. He yearns for the righteousness that only God can give. And when he actually enters that small gate, he finds that the road past it is narrow as well. He might not have as many friends, though the fellowship of the fellow travelers on the narrow way is sweet." The Bible is very clear that there is only one narrow gate that leads to heaven. Not a broad way, not many different ways, one narrow way. And then perhaps the most distressing or the most shocking part of this passage is Christ's comments on how few are on this path to heaven. Only a small number, not very many, find this gate. The word few, a remnant, a little flock, like the few that were saved in Noah's Ark, that's 8 people, only 8 out of perhaps hundreds of millions or even several billion people alive at the time of Noah's flood. J.C. Ryle encourages us with these words, and I think I put this one in the bulletin as well. He wrote, "We have no reason to be discouraged and cast down. If the religion we profess is not popular and few agree with us, we must remember the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. The gate is narrow. Repentance and faith in Christ and holiness of life have never been fashionable. The true flock of Christ has always been small. This is the narrow way. Surely it is better to enter into eternal life with a few than to go to destruction with a great company." You won't hear about this narrow gate in some churches. Even for those that believe it, some are fearful of saying it, perhaps because it'll drive people away. The message isn't on Christian TV, at least not very much, and probably not very much on Christian radio either. You know, lots of people try to widen that narrow gate instead of getting people to go through the gate as it is. The problem is when you get people to go through a wider gate, they've gone through the broad gate that leads to destruction. And since this narrow way doesn't fit well with our postmodern philosophies, many who name the name of Christ have fallen to the temptation to broaden the message. Often it's done with good motives, probably to get more people into the kingdom. But changing the definition of the narrow gate doesn't really get any additional people saved. And really all it does is lead to a false assurance, which is a massive problem in our day. This broadening of the message, it can occur in many ways. But let's think about a couple of them that are directly related to our passage here tonight. Perhaps you've heard of the terms pluralism and inclusivism. They mean pretty much what they sound like. The plural, meaning more than one. Pluralism says that no one religion has a right to pronounce itself right and other faiths as wrong. It sees all the various religions as legitimate and true for the people that adhere to them, and they're all equally valid ways to God. as John Stott said, pluralism is an affirmation of the validity of every religion and the refusal to choose between them and the rejection of world evangelism. Pluralism denies absolute truth, and it says your way is true for you, but not for me. It says that the differences in the various religions are superficial. D.A. Carson underscored conservative evangelicals' concerns about the dangers of pluralism when he wrote, D.A. Carson, quote, "In my most somber moods, I sometimes wonder if the ugly face of what I refer to as philosophical pluralism is the most dangerous threat to the gospel since the rise of the Gnostic heresy in the second century." If all ways lead to God, as pluralism says, a narrow Christian gospel message becomes intolerable, and we're beginning to see that in our day. Well, the other ism, inclusivism, is something that is also destructive to biblical Christianity, and based on its root word, it includes lots of people. It says that people can go to heaven even if they have never heard the gospel. And there are books being written by to advocate this, books sometimes by even supposedly evangelical authors published by normally sound publishers. And inclusivism says people who have never heard of Jesus, have never heard of a Bible, are going to heaven because they believe in a creator. An inclusivist might say that Christ is the only Savior, but then turn around and say that people do not have to hear, they don't have to hear the gospel message. They don't have to believe in Christ to be saved. They're saved not by explicit knowledge of Christ and faith in Him, but by some general faith, some faith in general revelation, and that's enough to be salvific. And if you think that utterly destroys a big motive for Christian missions, you'd be right. Because if the heathen who have never heard of Christ can be saved by their general theism, then the worst thing we could do would be to take them the gospel message, because they might reject that and then they'd be condemned. So pluralism, particularly popular in the world, gets everyone in because all ways are right ways. And inclusivism, gaining popularity in the church, gets most people in because all they have to have is some sort of faith and the object of the faith doesn't really matter. Pluralism builds many roads to heaven, and inclusivism says that there's one road, but in reality it's quite a broad road after all. And when evangelical Christians who know and believe their Bibles state that those philosophies are not true, that they are dangerous, then we are ridiculed. Say we live in a day when heresy has been banished. And what I mean by that is that to call something as doctrinally wrong in our day simply isn't acceptable. You can't do that. Some people even claim that, and this is particularly true in the thankfully dying emergent church movement, they claim that it is arrogant to claim to know the truth, to claim to understand the meaning of a biblical text. But that's not humility, that's unbelief. It is darkness that says, in effect, that God can't communicate clearly enough for us to understand what He is saying. We don't get to remodel the gates to fit our worldview or our desires. False worldly philosophies don't really change the nature of the gates. The gates are as they are, and Jesus described them accurately. We must not only accept, but embrace the plan of the Master. This is how He designed it to be, how He made it. We make a serious error if we try to fix the narrow gate or even build a middle gate, another road. We don't have that power and we don't have that right. Instead of fussing with the nature of the gates, we'd be a lot better off and the people around us would be more apt to be blessed if we'd simply declare the message as we've received it. That's why we count evangelism as very important. Getting the gospel message of faith alone in Christ alone to those around us here in Collin County and as little as we are able around the world, it has to be a priority. Because without that, people cannot be saved. You know, the absolute worst thing you can do to somebody is to tell them they're on the road to heaven when in fact they're on the road to hell. Okay. Consider the opposite. I mean, if you tell somebody that they're headed to hell when the reality is he is on the right road to heaven, you've heard him, You've alienated him. You've unjustly condemned him and whatever. But the eternal result is still okay. But if you tell somebody they're on the right road to heaven when they're not, you have made a friend for life. But he will curse you from the pit until the ages of the ages because you misled him about the path that he was on. American Christianity, what we might call cultural Christianity, has erred greatly in that way. That is, telling people that they're on the right road when they're not. And obviously, I don't mean everybody, not every church, but by and large, many. Many have widened the gate, as it were. They've added a few lanes to the narrow road in an attempt to include more people. And the motives may be good, but the results are utterly disastrous. Because by watering down the gospel message, by altering the message from repent and believe to things like accept Jesus, or pray this prayer, or ask Jesus into your heart, and countless other gospel substitutes, they've made a nation full of false converts, and there's probably more of them right here in the Bible Belt than anywhere else. These are dear folks who think they've done the right thing, but who couldn't reiterate the biblical gospel message if their life depended on it. And since their eternal life does depend on it, they're in big trouble. Even worse, they've been inoculated against the gospel of grace because the true biblical gospel sounds foreign to them. It's offensive. It dares to question their conversion. It is seen as radical and intolerant and even hateful because it's so narrow. The word of the cross is foolishness to many of them. So when someone tells you they're a Christian, don't just believe it. It may be true. Or it very easily could be false, because there are a lot of false converts around. Lots of folks that think they're in, when in fact they've never turned from sin and turned to Christ in saving faith. Now ask somebody to explain the gospel message to you. You think you got to witness to somebody, you got to explain it to them. Ask them to explain it to you. You'll find out if they understand what it is. And if they fail to understand it, you have a wonderful opportunity to turn around and tell them the real gospel. And maybe leave something for them to read. And in fact, one of the saints here, not in my family, shared with me recently about he or she did exactly just that this last week. And that's wonderful. It's a wonderful way to witness. This watered-down gospel message means that the call of the Lord Jesus Christ to his followers is downplayed much of the time. Remember some of the things that Jesus said? Sometimes they're called the hard sayings of Jesus, which they are, I guess. Luke 14, verse 26, if anyone comes to me, does not hate his own father or mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Or in Matthew 16 and verse 24, Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. So, following Jesus means loving him so much. The love for family is like hatred, and it means being willing to die for Christ. That's what taking up your cross means, and it's not death in a pleasant way either. Being willing to die for Christ and be willing to spend one's life following Christ, and these are the things that Jesus required. In other words, the narrow gate really is narrow. John MacArthur wrote, Christianity has never been presented by our Lord as a soft option for the weak-kneed and the weak-hearted. You declare war on hell when you start, and hell fights pretty tough. And you live the rest of your life with a beatitude attitude. You're constantly trying to deal with your own pride, your own desires, your own selfish will. Jesus said to Peter, follow me, and by the way, Peter, it will cost you your life. Are you coming on those terms? Because that's the narrow way. But the great news is that although the gate is really narrow, it is possible to enter this gate. Matthew Henry wrote, the gate is straight. Blessed be God, it is not shut up, nor locked against us, nor kept with a flaming sword. So the big question, how do you actually enter that narrow gate? How do we obey the Savior's command to go in? How do you tell if you're on the narrow road? What is this one way of salvation? In John 10, Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture." Salvation is in Jesus Christ alone. This "I am the door" statement was one of many claims that Jesus made in the Gospel of John. I'm sure you've heard of the others. Just to list them, he said, and this would be a fascinating study all by itself, but just to list them, he said he was the door, the vine, the way, the truth, the life. He was the bread, the light, the good shepherd, and the resurrection. He is the one true God, the only begotten Son. The Bible says that Christ is the only mediator between God and man. So the Bible is extremely clear that salvation can be found nowhere else. The 12 disciples, the apostles, they understood this very well. In Acts chapter 4, Peter preached very boldly in front of some very powerful people, and he said, "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." And how is a person saved by Christ? J.I. Packer answered the question like this. He said, "What does it mean to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? It means knowing oneself to be a sinner and Christ to have died for sinners. It means abandoning all self-righteousness and self-confidence and casting oneself wholly upon Him for pardon and for peace, and exchanging one's natural enmity and rebellion against God for a spirit of grateful submission to the will of Christ through the renewing of one's heart by the Holy Ghost." So to come to salvation is to see self as a desperate sinner and Christ as the great Savior. It is to repent, that is to turn, leaving your worldly baggage behind, leaving the love of sin and the world and self, and then denying oneself and humbling oneself, and to come in childlike faith to Jesus Christ, who was born of a virgin and lived the perfect sinless life, who died on the cross and rose from the grave on the third day. If you have to break from the pack, if you have to break away from family or give up your job or suffer for Christ, it's worth it, because you treasure Him, you love Him, and you want to honor Him above all things. This gospel message is so profound that the most godly and learned scholar will never plumb its depths, and yet so plain that the simple-minded and the child can understand to believe. How can you tell if you've turned from sin to Christ and saving faith? And that's a big topic. But listen to what Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 13:5. He said, "Test yourselves to see if you're in the faith. Examine yourselves, or do you not recognize about this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless you fail the test?" Well, how do you test yourself? Should you look back on some day of the past where you had some sort of religious experience? No. Rather, look at your life now, today. Do you love Christ? Are you living for Christ and obeying? I'm not talking about perfection here, but is the direction of your life in obedience to Him? Are you serving Him? Is there progress in sanctification? Or is your life pretty much just like anyone else's in the world? Or what are your affections? Are they on earthly and temporal things, or are they on heavenly and eternal things? How do you respond to your own sin? Do you like it and you're going to keep it? Or do you hate it and confess it and ask God to help you turn from it? Do you see the fruit of the Spirit from Galatians 5 in your life? Do you deny yourself to follow Christ? Are you willing to take up your cross, that is, willing to die? Do you count Christ as the great treasure above all treasures? Well, those are things to consider when contemplating your own status, when examining yourself to see if you're in the faith. And if you don't pass the test, the answer isn't to denigrate the test or to wallow in misery, but to call out to the Lord Jesus Christ, asking Him to save you from your sin. Beloved, God is in the business of changing lives. He is quite happy to set people at the narrow gate and lead them on the narrow path. I remember hearing a guy once, it was a long time ago, and it was just down the road in Plano. This guy explained away this passage in some convoluted way that reached the conclusion that a vast majority of people will make it to heaven, and only a few would end up in hell. And this guy had a degree from a reputable theological seminary right down the road in Dallas. And we can't always blame a seminary for the errors of its graduates, but in this case, I think it came from a cheap grace or an easy believism movement that existed, which stated that a mere belief in the bare facts of the gospel was all that was necessary. And you know what? I wish that guy was right. I wish that most people would make it to heaven. But that's not what Jesus said. And we must submit our feelings and wishes to the authority of Christ and believe what Scripture plainly teaches, even if it is very uncomfortable. The Bible says there's two gates. You know, both are labeled heaven. One's broad, it's easy to find, easy to enter. The other is hard to find, it's hard to enter. The Bible says there are two roads to eternity. Not one, not three, not dozens, just two. And although they are both labeled heaven, these roads do not end up at the same eternal destination. On the contrary, they end up in two very different places. You know, the big road, the broad highway, it's easy to travel on. A person will have many companions. It appears to head to heaven, but it deceives, for it really ends up in the bottomless pit. And many, Jesus said, so sadly, many will enter eternity from that road. The gate that leads to hell is a wide gate. The population of hell, when all is said and done, will not be small. But remember that all who go there receive their just punishment, no more, no less. All who go deserve to go. Of course, that also means that all who don't go deserve to go as well. The narrow road is sometimes harder to travel. It doesn't have the glitz and the glamour of the Broadway, but it leads to eternal life and to eternal joy and to the presence of the Savior Himself. If I could paint a picture, and I'm no artist and no painter, I can barely draw stick men, but if I could paint a picture, it would be something like this. The picture would be from a view that a bird might have sitting way up high on a cliff or the top of a giant tree looking down on the countryside. And from this high viewpoint, looking down and out in the distance, there would be a large freeway. And on this multi-lane road, there would be many people, most of them happy and content on their journey through this life. And many would be in vehicles and packed with baggage as if on a vacation. And when you've traveled to a large city, you remember that the freeways often have these giant green signs. Remember, with arrows pointing down to each lane, and on the sign it says Dallas or Houston or New York City. And the arrow tells you if you're in that lane, you'll get to that destination. And above the road in my picture is one of those giant green signs that at the bottom of the sign there are six arrows, one for each lane of the road. And the word on the sign, just one word, for all six lanes in big letters is the word heaven. Way off in the distance where the road leads, there is what appears to be, to the travelers, a dim, warm glow. But from our perspective high in the tree, we can see that it's more than a warm glow, but it is, in fact, the tips of the tongues of a great fire. Looking down from our high perch, we would also see a narrow dirt path. A few people are traveling along this road, but they've all left their baggage behind. At various places along the path, there are thorns and thickets that cross the path, making traveling difficult at times. There's also a gate at the beginning of this path, partially hidden by bushes, and it's a narrow gate, so as to allow only one person in at a time, and just a person and nothing else. There's also a sign on this road. A sign is easily seen from our high vantage point, but from the ground, the sign is obscured, so as to require searching to find it. It's a small wooden sign in the shape of a cross, and on it, written in blood, is the word heaven. Far off in the distance, and we're borrowing from Bunyan here, but off in the distance, nearly invisible to the travelers, partly visible from our high perspective, was a tiny little golden speck in the sky, the painter's glimpse of the glories of heaven. It's only by the power of Jesus Christ that anyone finds that narrow gate. It's only by the sacrifice of Christ that there even is a narrow gate. For without the cross and the empty tomb, without the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus, we'd all be on the broad road and we'd have no hope whatsoever. So don't be shy, fellow saints. Don't be fearful. I'm preaching to myself. We don't need to be fearful about sharing the glorious gospel message with anyone. Without it, people cannot be saved from destruction. May God grant us a holy and a humble boldness to be a light in a dark world, less concerned about our own lives and more concerned about the lost, and most of all concerned with obeying Christ. We must heed these words of the Lord Jesus and act on them for ourselves to make sure we're on the narrow path, and then for others, for they must be pointed to the narrow gate so that they too can be saved. May God help us in that great endeavor. Let's pray. Lord, we read difficult words like these two verses, and we may be tempted to think that it might not be true, that we're misunderstanding somehow. But thank you that the words are so crystal clear, that we can have confidence in what the Lord Jesus said. Thank you that there is a narrow gate. Thank you that you've led us to it. Thank you that by your power we can enter and walk that narrow path. Help us, Lord, in our walk to call out to those on the broad way that there is another way. There is a right way. There is a way of forgiveness, of reconciliation. Lord, thank you that you take some from that broad way and you send them to the narrow gate. Those of us that in Christ have experienced that. Perhaps even, Lord, there's some here tonight that haven't entered the narrow gate. Lord, would you work in their hearts, draw them to saving faith. And help us, Lord, this week and next week and as many days as you give us breath to share with others this glorious news of salvation in Christ alone. Thank you for what he did on our behalf. Help us to serve him all the days of our life. In Christ's name we ask. Amen.